Thank you, everybody. Thank you for the Valentine's card. Hey, thanks a lot, Pastor Will. A number of years ago, what year was it we actually first met?
2011, something like that.
2011, and I think it was Florida.
Yeah.
I met Pastor Will, and we also have some good mutual friends, don't we?
That's right.
Have some good mutual friends, and so it's great to be reunited back with Pastor Will. And I have a feeling that this may not be the last time we will see each other.
Amen.
I don't want to, I really don't want to expose anything, but Pastor Will and myself, we've been talking about some big, great things that's going to come up in the near future. Right, Pastor Will? And I think Pastor Will should be the one to tell you about that. And so we're looking forward for some great things working together with Highland Academy. And because of that, I think I want to be back here sometime soon in the near future. And so when I do come back, looking forward to meeting you all sometime soon. I wish I could tell you, but I think it's best Pastor Will tells you. And so anyway, thank you so much for being a good bunch of students. I must say I've done many week of prayers in different academies. And I must say, and I'm not just saying it just to kind of grease you up or just trying to get brownie points from you guys. I want to give credit where credit is due. And that is... You're a well-behaved school.
Amen.
You are a well-behaved school. I'll say amen for you. Amen. You should be proud of that.
Amen.
So that's a good thing. And I think teachers, I think you're doing something right. And so thank you so much for being well-behaved. And not only that, you guys look phenomenal. You guys look phenomenal today. You guys look wonderful. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, you look beautiful today. God loves you. And happy Sabbath. Okay. I don't want you to hug them. I don't want to break that 3-second rule. So we'll keep it at that. Well, let's bow heads for a word of prayer, shall we, as we enter into our final thought for this week of prayer. Father, we thank you for teaching us what it means to be wedded with you, what it means to fall in love with you, that agape love, what it means, dear Lord, to accept that proposal that flows from the cross of Calvary. What it means to say yes to your righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for the many decisions that were made internally and externally. For those, dear Lord, who want to be married to you, dear Father. And now, as we open up your word one more time, give us a thought to linger in our hearts and to convict and transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yesterday we talked about being married to Jesus, being married to Christ. And what does it mean to be married to Christ? Talk to me. What does it mean to be married? According to last night's message, what does it mean to be married to Christ? Come on, y'all. I was preaching my heart out last night, man.
Baptism.
Okay, very good. You see, being married to Christ is being baptized. Okay, we found that out last night. Being baptized into Jesus. Well, there are a few things I want to go back and talk to you about things that actually precede marriage, things that actually go before marriage. You see, you don't just get married to Jesus. There are certain things that one must experience before getting baptized, before actually experiencing marriage with Jesus. And here in the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, I want to read to you a verse here. We found out a few nights ago that when we accept the wedding dress of Jesus, we must make a choice. And secondly, the Bible teaches us we must come to Jesus. How? Just as, how do you come to Jesus? Just as you are. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, there is only one way you can come to Jesus, and that's just as you are. There is no other way you can come to Jesus. No other way, but just as you are. And remember, I emphasized the point there that night. The moment you think that you must make things right in your life before you come to Jesus, you will never come to Jesus. The moment you think, because the Bible says there's only one way you can come to Jesus, but that's just as you are. There is no other way you can come to Jesus, but just as you are. And so now that you've come to Jesus, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do when you come to him just as you are? You see, the Bible tells us that when you come to Jesus, just as you are, the Bible makes it very clear that he gives you a gift. Did you know that? He gives you a Valentine's gift. That's what Jesus does. You see, God is in the business of giving sinners gifts. There's a weak amen. I'll say that one more time. Undeserving as they may be, God, the God we serve, is in the business of giving sinners gifts. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? That's grace. You see, sinners don't deserve gifts, but that's what God does. And so the Bible tells us that when we come to Jesus, just as we are, just as you are, he gives you a gift. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much sin you've fallen into. It doesn't matter what wickedness you may have acted out. The Bible says God will give you a gift. Now, let me ask you a question. What gift do you think God gives you? Yes, he gives you a new heart. Yes. What gift do you think, when you come to Jesus, just as you are, what gift do you think he gives you? Salvation, life, talents, yes. All of these are good. These are right answers. But I want to show you a verse from Scripture found in the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, you can read with them. But if you don't, I want you to listen very carefully to what the Bible says. And once I read it, I'm going to ask you what the Bible says, okay? What gift you think God gives us or God gives you when you come to him just as you are. Notice what the Bible says. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. The Bible says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, according to that verse, what gift does God give the sinner that comes to him just as he is or she is? Let me read it one more time. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to the Lord, for to give repentance to Israel, and forgiveness of sins. Yes, but before forgiveness, for to give repentance. That's the word. Now let me read it to you one more time. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel. Now who's Israel? That's you and I. You know, the Bible says you and I are spiritual Israel. And the Bible says here that God, when you come to Jesus, just as you are, the Bible makes it very clear that God gives you the gift of repentance. Now, when the Bible says that God gives it to you, what does that imply? If I give you something, Highland Academy, what does that imply? Okay, when you gave me this envelope, what does that imply? Yes. When I give you something, what does that imply? You never had it in the first place. You see, when I give you a gift, it simply implies that you never had a gift to begin with. Does that make sense? And because you didn't have a gift to begin with, I give you that gift. You see, 20 minutes ago, I didn't have this envelope. I was without an envelope. But now this envelope was given to you, which simply implies that there was one point in my life I never had this envelope. If that's clear, can you say amen? So the Bible says here that when God gives you something, it means you never had it in the first place. You see, the Bible makes it very clear, dear friends, that repentance is something that you cannot do on your own. You see, you cannot repent in and of your own self. The Bible makes it clear you have no power to repent. Repentance is something that's given. It's a gift. You see, it doesn't matter how much education you have. It doesn't matter how well cultured you are. It doesn't matter how much of a strong willpower you have. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Money, willpower, you can be stubborn and hard-headed, but your stubbornness and your hard-headedness cannot bring you to the point of repentance. You see, you must come to Jesus just as you are. And he gives it to you, which implies you never had it in the first place. You see, the reason why I'm emphasizing this, dear friends, because there are many definitions of repentance, but one of the definitions of repentance that I like is a hatred for sin. That's repentance. Repentance is a hatred for sin. Repentance is a hatred for sin. Repentance is a hatred for sin. You know by now, if I'm going to say things three times, guess who I'm going to ask to say it with me? Say it with me. Repentance is a... One more time. Repentance is a... Repentance is a... Repentance is simply hatred for sin. So you see, dear friends, you see, in and of your own self, please listen, in and of your own self, you cannot hate sin. You love to sin. You love to sin. See, that's our human nature. You see, our human nature naturally gravitates towards sin. You see, it's natural for us. It's natural for us to sin. I'm speaking to a different audience. I was almost going to ask, how many of you have kids? You know, okay, here we go. Okay, here we go. How many of you have kids? Okay, very good. Okay, how many of you are, there we go. Thank you. All four of you that's in this room. How many of you would like to have kids one day? Oh, there we go. Now we're talking to the majority of the audience here. Now, when you have kids or when you do have kids, look. Do you teach your kids to do bad? Why not? Why don't you teach your kids to be naughty? Huh? I heard it. Because they already are naughty. You see, you don't have to teach your kids to be bad. You see, ingrained in those kids, ingrained in your children, and ingrained in your children one day is over 6,000 years of sin. You see, we have to teach our children to be good. Are you with me, dear friends? You see, it's natural for us to do bad. It's natural for us to sin. You see, we've inherited that nature. Therefore, because I have this nature that naturally gravitates towards partying, that naturally gravitates towards smoking, and naturally gravitates towards drinking, I have to have a hatred for sin. And the only way that I can have a hatred for sin is not my willpower, not my stubbornness, not how hard-headed that I am. None of these things can bring me to the point of repentance. The only thing that can bring me to the point of repentance is if I come to Jesus just as I am. And he gives me a hatred for sin. Can you say amen? Amen? You have no power in you. You have no power in you to hate sin. You love to sin. Some of you are probably looking at me like, no, you love to sin. You know, it's in our nature. And so the Bible tells us here that preceding marriage with Jesus is this thing called a hatred for sin. A hatred for sin. Now, I love that beautiful book called Steps to Christ. How many of you read that book, Steps to... A wonderful book. It's a wonderful book. You know, in that book, Steps to Christ, it has this phrase, this line, and it goes something like this. The only way we can hate sin... Oh, no, she says, turn away from sin... Listen to this. She says, if we see the ugliness of sin... The ugliness of sin. The what of sin? The ugliness of sin. You see, the reason why you keep sinning is because you haven't seen the ugliness of sin. You really haven't seen the, you know, you can keep smoking. The reason why you keep smoking, you haven't seen the ugliness of smoking. You haven't seen the ugliness of committing adultery. You haven't seen the ugliness of lying and cheating. Until you see the ugliness of sin, you will never turn away from sin. Until you, see, that's the reason why Satan likes to entice us by making sin look beautiful. By making sin look enticing. But until you see the ugliness of sin, you will never turn away from sin. I told you, I shared with you a little bit about my testimony last night. There was a stage in my life where my uncle asked me to work with him. And my uncle owned two nightclubs in Sydney, Australia. And there was a period in my life where, believe it or not, I mentioned last night, I said, you know, because I was always big for my age, I ended up getting to, into these places that I shouldn't be getting into. I was a bouncer for a number of years. You know what a bouncer is? Okay, what is a bouncer? Someone who bounces, I was a bouncer for a number of years. And my uncle, he had two nightclubs in Sydney, Australia. He said, he called me up one day and he says, "Hey Doug, why don't you come work for me?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, sure, I'll come work for you." Now, I wasn't an Adventist at the time. I hadn't accepted Jesus as my personal savior. You know, I was like, yeah, I'll come work for you, uncle, anything. I'll come work for you. So I flew over and I went to work for him. And check this, I was only 17 years of age. I was only 17 years of age. And the age limit to get into this nightclub was 21. You know, and I was 17. And so I remember, there were like 30 of us. It was a huge nightclub. There were probably like 30 of us bouncers in this one nightclub. There was the other one. And because I was the youngest, I kind of got to do the dirty jobs. And so this was my job because I was only 17. The rest of the guys, they were like 30, 40, 50, huge guys, guys of records, guys that spent time in prison and that come out. And so my uncle recruited them. And so that's who I hung out with. And so I remember my uncle says, "Douglas, because you're the youngest, your job is to get here at 3 o'clock every single day and open up the nightclub, clean up, make sure the tables are okay, clean the nightclub, mop the dance floor, put everything away, tuck the lights away, and make sure everything's okay. By 7, 8 o'clock, people start trickling in." And then my job was to close the nightclub, was to clean the nightclub up. And this was around about 4 or 5 in the morning. And so I remember every single night at that nightclub, I would walk in to the guys' bathroom, or even to the girls' bathroom, as it was time to get everybody out. Sunlight was coming up. And I would see guys in the guys' toilet, just flat on their face, in their own vomit. I would see girls just knocked out next to the toilet bowl, and their face just dangling in the toilet bowl. I would see guys and girls tucked away in the little corner. And I'm not even going to say, I'm not going to tell you what they did, but I'm going to say this. They do things that only animals do in public. It was nasty. And I would see this every single night. At the beginning of the day, they would walk in pretty cool with their girls. At the end of the night, I'm dragging them out of their vomit. I'm pulling their heads out of the toilet bowl. And I'm trying to sober them up, and I'm trying to get them to call up a taxi and to take them. Every single night. And for the first time ever, I saw the ugliness of the world. Young people, you may think nightclubbing is a good thing, but I can tell you as a bouncer and those that clean up, it's a dirty thing. The ugliness of the world. And when I saw that, I determined in my heart, I'm not going to do this. You see, that's why Ellen White says, until you see the ugliness of sin, you will never turn away from sin. You think committing adultery is pretty cool. You think smoking or vaping or drinking, all these things are pretty good. But until you see the ugliness of sin, you will never turn away from sin. And the only way that you could see the ugliness of sin is if you come to Jesus just as you are. Can you say amen? So the Bible tells us here, that when we come to Jesus, he gives us the gift of what, friends? He gives us the gift of repentance, a turning away from sin, the ugliness of sin, a hatred for sin. That's what he does. Now, connected to repentance is this thing called restitution. Restitution, what word did I say? Restitution. In other words, the Bible says that in order for repentance to be genuine, there must be some sort of restitution. Restitution is doing the best to your ability to make things right with another person. That's restitution. To the best of your ability. Okay, paying back another person to the best of their ability. You see, you can repent all you want, but unless there's no restitution, your repentance is not genuine. You didn't catch that. So let me give an illustration. Like, suppose one day I go to Will's house. Okay, let me pick on Will. Suppose one day I'm going to Will's house And I say, hey, Will, let's have a Bible study. And me and Will, we're having a Bible study. And Will, out of the goodness of his heart, he feeds me. And then at the end of the night, I'm walking out of the house. And as I'm walking out of the house, I see $100 on the counter of Will's kitchen. And I see $100. And I swipe that $100. And I put that $100 in my pocket. Then I come back to the dormitory, and I'm praying, and I'm talking, and I'm preparing my sermon for the next night of the week of prayer. And as I'm preparing myself, you know, the Holy Spirit just convicts me. He just really convicts me about the $100 that I took. And I say, and the Holy Spirit says, Douglas, you got to repent. You got to tell Will what you did. So then the next day, I come up to Will, and I say, hey, Will, I just wanted to let you know. You know, last night when I came to your house, just wanted to let you know that I took $100. I stole $100. I'm sorry, Will. I stole $100. But I ain't giving it back. Is my repentance genuine? Why? I mean, I told Will I stole $100. I say, look, Will, I took $100. I'm sorry, man. I really am sorry. I took $100. Please forgive me. Please forgive me, Will, but I ain't giving it back. Is my repentance genuine? How many of you say no? How many of you say yes? Why? You see, because connected to repentance is this thing called restitution. Are you with me, dear friends? So if I stole $100 from Will, you see, in order for my repentance to be genuine, I'm going to say, look, Will, I apologize. I took $100 from you. And I feel so bad. Well, here it is. Here's $100 back. Now, is my repentance genuine? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's genuine. So you see, dear friends, the Bible tells us that in order for any repentance to be genuine, there must be restitution. There must be restitution. That's what makes repentance genuine. Then the Bible says that before we get married to Jesus, the Bible says in the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we all know this verse. It goes something like this. If we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, connected to repentance is this thing called confession. What word did I say? Confession. What is confession? Confession is simply confessing. Yeah, confession. You know, I teach. And one person actually challenged me on this thing called confession. And they says, well, Pastor Douglas, does God know everything? You know, we had just talked about the sovereignty of God, where God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, he is omnipresent. Is God all-knowing? I says, absolutely God is all-knowing. Is God omnipresent? Absolutely, God is everywhere at the same time. Then he said, well, if God is all-knowing, and if God is everywhere at the same time, when you sin, commit a sin, God knows, right? And I says, absolutely God knows. So if God knows that you have sinned, why do you need to confess? Why do you need to confess if God already knows that you have sinned? You see, dear friends, confession is more than just informing God of your sin. Confession is admitting to God that you take responsibility of your sin. That's really what confession is. Confession is saying, Lord, I have nobody else to blame but myself. I messed up. It's taking responsibility. I remember one time I walked into this building. It was a huge, successful building. And right in the front of the door was this plaque. And on the plaque was the mantra of this business. And this is what the plaque read. If you want to be successful in life, blame others. If you want to be successful in life, blame others. You know, I kind of chuckled when I saw that plaque, but did you know that there are actually some people in this world who actually live by that mantra? They actually live by that mantra. They're successful in their life simply because they don't take responsibility for what they did. They blame others. See, that's not so much of confession. You see, if you want to be successful in the sight of God, the Bible says that when you sin, don't blame your mother, don't blame your neighborhood, don't blame your education, don't blame your genes. At the end of the day, you chose to sin. You did it. You have no one else to blame but yourself. And so confession, dear friends, is simply taking responsibility for what you did. If that's clear, can you say amen? Confession. So once we have confessed and repented of our sins, the Bible says we experience this beautiful thing called marriage. Now let me ask you a question. Once a person is married, then comes the honeymoon. The honeymoon. You know, I looked it up and I saw it on Google, the definition of a honeymoon. A honeymoon is simply a vacation where two people get together and they spend time with each other. A honeymoon can last anywhere between 2 days to 14 days. That's usually a honeymoon. 2 days to 14 days. And people spend so much money going to these exotic places just to experience a honeymoon. Well, I want to talk to you about another kind of honeymoon. This is not an earthly kind of honeymoon. This is the kind of honeymoon that God wants us to experience. Once a person is baptized, what's the next step? You see, a lot of people think that once they get baptized, they just sit back and say, now that I'm baptized in the church, I can sit back and enjoy church. Is that a honeymoon? A lot of people think that baptism is the end of the road. Now that I'm a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it's just a great delight. I'm just going to sit back and listen to good sermons every Sabbath, have potluck, and then go hiking every Sabbath. They think that's a honeymoon. Well, not according to God's word. You see, after you get baptized, the Bible says that you must come in union with Christ to tell others of his soon coming and his love. Can you say amen? In other words, God's honeymoon, God's phase after baptism is sharing his love to others, witnessing, loving others, and sharing to others about his soon return. I want to end off here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verse 16. And it reads here, and I'm going to read beginning with verse 14. It says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. Paul here says, look, I'm ready to preach the gospel. But he defines a specific place where he wants to preach the gospel. Where does Paul want to preach the gospel? According to that verse. Does he say he wants to preach the gospel in Jerusalem? What does he say? He says, look, I'm ready to preach the gospel, but I'm ready to preach it in Rome. You know, I did some study in Rome back in the time of Paul. Rome was one of the most difficult places to be a Christian. Rome. The most difficult place to be a Christian. And yet, Paul says here, look, I want to preach the gospel in Rome. I want to go and be a Christian where it's the most difficult place to being a Christian. You see, a lot of times when we want to witness for Christ, we want to witness for Christ in places where it's easy. But sometimes God will call you to go to places where it's not easy being a Christian for him. And here Paul says, look, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to go to Bethlehem. I want to go to Rome. I want to go to the most difficult place and preach the gospel of Jesus. My question to you young people tonight is this. Are you open to God's calling to go wherever God calls you to go? Are you open to God's calling to go wherever God calls you to go, even if it means going to Rome? The very place that is the most difficult being a Christian. You see, everybody wants to be a Christian in, what's the name of this place? Portland, or everybody wants to be a Christian in Portland or here in Highland Academy because everybody's Adventist Highland Academy. You see, it's easy being a Christian in Highland Academy. You know, try being a Christian in Gallatin, you know. Try being a Christian somewhere else where there are hardly any Adventists. You see, that's what Paul was saying. He was saying, look, I don't want to go to the easy places. I want to go to the most difficult places. I want to go to Rome, the most difficult place of being a Christian. Once you are baptized with Jesus, you want to go, you want to be open to go wherever God calls you to go. Can you say amen? He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel, and I'm ready to preach it anywhere, including Rome. And that experience of union with Jesus will continue to foster and will continue to develop your faith in him. I want to be a Seventh-day Christian in these last days. How about you? Amen. Let's bow heads for a word of prayer. Our loving and eternal Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear Father, for being with us, and we thank you for journeying with us this week about being wedded with you. Father, forgive us of our sins and empower us. Empower us to go wherever you want us to go, even if it means the most difficult places. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Let everybody say, amen and amen. God bless you. God bless you.